turn, please, in the living word of God to the book of Hosea and the chapter 1. The book of Hosea, the chapter 1. Get Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, and then you get to Hosea. Get a Joel, an Amos, an Obadiah, you've gone too far. Book of Hosea, chapter 1, and we'll read the first chapter together. May the Lord bless His living word to our hearts. The word of the Lord that came unto Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said to Hosea, Go, take unto thee a wife of whoredoms, and children of whoredoms. For the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bare him a son. And the Lord said unto him, Call his name Jezreel. For yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. And it shall come to pass at that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. And she conceived again, and bare a daughter. And God said unto him, Call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. But I will have mercy upon the house of Judah, and will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor by battle, by horses, nor by horsemen. Now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived, and bare a son. Then said God, Call his name Lo-Ammi, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, Ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, Ye are the sons of the living God. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together, and appoint themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land. For great shall be the day of Jezreel. Amen. We'll end reading at the end of the first chapter of Hosea. Let's bow briefly in prayer and ask the Lord to speak to us through His Word. Help us to understand this book and its relevance to our hearts and lives as a people. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, thank Thee for the privilege that Thou hast given each one that has gathered out tonight, for the measure of health and strength and the opportunity to be here. Father, there are many places in this world, and Lord, people would love to have this freedom. Lord, even here in this country, there are those, Father, who would love to be here, but normally due to family or work circumstances are not able to. And so, Father, we thank Thee tonight for the privilege of being able to be here. And they ask Thee, Father, that as we look at Thy precious Word, that Thou wouldst let light upon it shine, that we may understand the context and the message that is found in this book regarding Christ and His wondrous salvation, about Christ and His great justice, about Christ and His glorious holiness. And, Father, that we would be spoken to by the Lord. Every one of us here tonight need a word in season. We all need to be sanctified. Christ Himself, we thank Thee, is praying tonight, sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy word is truth. Father, I beg of Thee, in the merits of Thy beloved Son for His glory, sanctify us now through Thy truth. Sanctify us now through Thy word and through this book. Fill me with the Spirit of God. Lord, I cannot serve Thee aright in and of myself. I cannot be faithful to Thee in and of myself. I cannot be a blessing to anybody. I cannot exalt Christ in and of myself. I need the Spirit of God. So I ask thee now for the promised Holy Ghost. Fill me with him. Bring afresh to my mind and to my heart what thou wouldst have me to say. And Father, may Christ be seen, may he be loved, may he be trusted in. And Father, may we be encouraged in our service for him. Lord, challenge and comfort as is required for the advancement of thy kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray it. Asking, Lord, that you'll prepare our hearts for the season of prayer. And you'll give us a good season. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Looking for the answer prayer according to thy promises and the merits of Christ. Amen. Amen. I'm told that in the world there are 60,065 species of tree. However, only a very small percentage of all those species are described as evergreen. The likes of pine, spruce, fir, cedar, and juniper are different types of evergreen tree. Now, as the name suggests, this category of trees are those that are evergreen. Unlike many other trees, whenever it comes to autumn and their leaves fall off, or it comes to winter and their branches are bare, evergreen continue in the winter. Whenever there's times of coldness, whenever there's times of barrenness all around, evergreen continues to be green. These trees are special, and they are unique. And they are an illustration to you and I that even in times of our coldness of heart, even in times of our barrenness in our lives, there is something that continues to be green. There's something that continues to flourish. And it is the love of God to us. The love of God to his people. Whenever you and I come into this book of Hosea, there is one theme that permeates the entirety of it, and it is simply God's unfailing love to his people. We will see the people of God fall again and again and again, sin again and again and again, and yet again and again, you and I will see the love of God coming through to work through his church, to work in his church, to forgive his church, and to use them for his glory and for his honor. God's unfailing love. Now, in order for you and I to understand the context, I don't want you to think that because Hosea follows the book of Daniel in our Bibles, that Hosea comes chronologically after Daniel. While Daniel was written during the time of the captivity of Judah, yet Hosea was written long before that. The captivity of Judah occurred in 606 BC. That's when it began. But the book of Hosea and the ministry of Hosea would have commenced around about 750 BC. There's about 145 years of difference between Hosea being written and then eventually Daniel and the period of captivity occurring. Another difference I want you to understand is that while Daniel and while other godly prophets like Jeremiah and Isaiah and many of the prophets, in fact, were addressed primarily to the southern two tribes, collectively known as the tribe of Judah, whenever the kingdom of nation of Israel had split in two, the 10 northern tribes, known as Israel or Ephraim, and the two southern tribes, one being Judah, the other being Benjamin. While most prophets would address primarily Judah, Hosea is one of the few that primarily addresses Israel, primarily addresses the 10 northern tribes. One of the facts that we know that is that the term Israel occurs 44 times in this book, and the name Ephraim, which is another term for the 10 northern tribes, it occurs an additional 37 times. However, the term for Judah is only used 15 times. In fact, the term Jerusalem is never used. Hosea, understand the context in which he is writing. He's writing, whenever the nation of Israel has been split into two, there have been many wicked kings, the 10 northern tribes, but before they're taken into captivity by the Assyrian army, Hosea is the one that writes them. He writes to warn them regarding a coming judgment because of their sin. And like Jeremiah, who'll come later, he will weep and mourn for the people of the 10 northern tribes. With that context understood, let us begin to look at the message of this book. That message simply being God's unfailing love. This book comes into two different sections. Chapters 1 to 3 reveal to us God's unfailing love being pictured in Hosea's marriage. And then in chapters 4 to the end of chapter 14, we have God's unfailing love being proclaimed in Hosea's messages. So let us look at the first section of this book. God's unfailing love being pictured in Hosea's marriage. If you look with me, please, at chapter 1 and the verse 2. Having been told who Hosea is and the time in which he wrote, in verse 2 we read the beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said to Hosea, go take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. So he, that is Hosea, went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bear him a son. Some of you may be aware that there is a great debate among evangelical scholars in relation to Hosea's marriage. You see, there appears to be a problem. In the book of Leviticus, in the chapter 21, we read a command of God to priests, the servants of God, that they are not allowed to marry harlots. Many people believe that if that command was given to priests, well, it would equally apply to other servants of God, such as prophets. However, you and I have just read in verse 2 that the Lord explicitly commands Hosea to go and to marry a wife of whoredoms. And so there is a difference of opinion here. There's four views I'll mention to you briefly. There is what's known as the hypothetical view. This view does not believe that Hosea ever actually married a wife of whoredoms. Instead, this view believes the marriage of Hosea and Gomer was really a what if. What if Hosea married a wife of whoredoms? What if Hosea's wife was to become unfaithful? And the message that would come from that. So that's one view. There is another view, which is very simply known as the literal view. This maintains that Gomer was in fact an impure harlot. And whenever Hosea married her, God simply overruled his previous standard and gave an exception to Hosea. There's a third view, which is known as the idolatrous view. And that comes from the fact that sometimes the term whoredom can refer not to practical immorality, but in fact refer to idolatry. And what it's simply saying is that Gomer was not one who was immoral, but Gomer was actually an idol worshipper. And that's what's being referred to here. But there is a fourth view, and that's the one that I would lean towards. And this view is that Hosea did actually marry a woman called Gomer. It is a literal marriage. And the term that's used in verse 2, where God said, go take unto thee a wife of whoredoms, the Hebrew there is in an abstract plural form, indicates, therefore, that it's not so much about an outward behavior of Gomer, but an inner characteristic of her heart, her inclinations, her propensity. And as a result, God told Hosea to go and to marry a woman. He would be directed, I believe, to that woman. It would be Gomer. But Hosea was warned that while she is pure at the beginning of the marriage, she would indeed be unfaithful. And this was her heart. She was a wife of whoredom. Now, that's just my own personal opinion. You feel free to study Scripture right for yourself. Many good people, evangelical scholars, take all these different views. But whatever view you take, the lesson remains the same. Because whether you take the hypothetical view, the idolatrous view, or indeed the literal view, the lesson is that God loves his people in spite of what he knows about their sinful and undeserving past. If you were to take that forewarned view, the fourth view which I mentioned, it teaches that God loves his people in spite of what he knows about their sinful and undeserving future. God's love to us is gracious. That's the message. So regarding Hosea's marriage, note with me a number of things. First of all, note that in this marriage we have displayed before us the loving faithfulness of Hosea, which is going to be a picture of the loving faithfulness of God.
After marrying Gomer in verse 3, we will read in this opening chapter of three children being born. If you look with me at the end of verse 3, we read that this lady Gomer, having been married to Hosea, she conceived and bare Hosea a son. And the Lord said unto Hosea, call his name Jezreel. For yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. Now, whenever you and I look at verse 6, we read, and she conceived again and bare a daughter. And whenever you and I look again then at the third child in verse 8, now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bare a son. It's interesting that in that second and third child, it's never mentioned that they were the children of Hosea. The first one is explicitly mentioned to be the child of Hosea, but not the second and the third child. In fact, whenever you look at the names that are given to them, the name of the second child in verses 6 and 7, this girl is called Lo-Ruhamah, which means one who is without pity, or indeed, a little bit more fuller, one who never knew a father's pity. Therefore, people will say that the biological father here was not Hosea, but somebody else who never knew the pity of that father. But if you come to the third child, the second son, his name is to be called Lo-Ammi, which means not my people, or indeed no kin of mine. Now, if this is true, the second and third children were not the children of Hosea, you and I get a very vivid picture before us. Hosea marries Gomer at the command of God. Hosea is a godly man. He honors Gomer. He provides for Gomer. He keeps Gomer. He loves Gomer. Gomer becomes unfaithful to him, as we will find in the book. She will run after other lovers, and its child is born to another lover. Hosea will forgive her, but Gomer will again turn to other lovers. She will have a second child, and she will have a third child to other lovers. Hosea will forgive her again, and yet again Gomer is unfaithful. What is the lesson? The lesson is this, that the people called by God's name are continually unfaithful to the Lord. John Calvin, the great reformer, said that our hearts, even the hearts of God's people, are manufacturing plants. They're always manufacturing new idols, manufacturing some new idol for us to love more than God, or manufacturing some new idol for us to spend our time on more instead of God. So the question comes to my heart as well as to your heart this evening is, why does God love us? Why does God love us as a people? You see, this brings us to the heart of the gospel. God loves us because God himself is love. That's 1 John chapter 4. There's nothing lovely in us. There's nothing attractive in us. We are sinners. We are rebels. You may say, well, how can God, who we are told in Psalm 45:7, who loves only righteousness and hates wickedness, how can God actually then love us who are wicked? And you see, that takes us to the second part of the gospel. Not merely is God love, but God loves us in Christ. Jesus Christ, we read in 1 John 4, is the one who would make satisfaction for our sins, who would make us perfect in God's sight. And so while God cannot love us, as it were, just directly, yet he can love us in Christ through a mediator and through a Savior. And so while we read here of a people that are unfaithful to God, yet we read of God's unfailing love. A love that's constant. Why? Because of the gospel. Because God has a people through whom he will save because of the Son whom he will give. Let that be an encouragement to you this evening. While our hearts are those that are continually manufacturing some new idols, even as the people of God, and we grow cold, and we grow apathetic, and we spend more time on other things rather than on that which glorifies God, and we love other things more than what we love God, we don't love God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, yet God still loves us. His love is unfailing because he himself is love, and that never changes, and he loves us in Christ, and Christ never changes. God's love for his people is unfailing. It's unchanging. Even whenever we fail. So whenever you and I look at Hosea's marriage here and how it pictures the Lord, we see, first of all, the loving faithfulness in Hosea's marriage. Notice with me now, secondly, the loving future in Hosea's marriage. Take a little moment just to note the names of these children. In verse 4, we read that the son of Hosea himself, is called Jezreel. Now, the name Jezreel means to scatter. The Lord will scatter. And the reason why this name is given is told in verse 4. For yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. God's going to scatter these 10 northern tribes, and he's going to scatter them into Assyria. He's going to send them into captivity. And that's the message to the people. God's going to judge you for your sin. Now look at the second child in verse 6. And she that is Gomer conceived again and bare a daughter. And God said unto Hosea, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel. Throughout the history of these northern 10 tribes, God has shown much pity again and again. Even though kings have been wicked, God has delivered them from enemy after enemy. But because of Israel's continual wickedness, Israel will no longer receive pity from God. Israel will no longer receive mercy from God in this sense because of her continual rebellion against God, her failure to repent from her unfaithfulness. The king that's mentioned here in the reign that is reigning in the time of Hosea is Jeroboam II. As a result of this message, he's going to be killed in a conspiracy by a man called Shallum. Shallum become the new leader over the 10 tribes. Shallum himself then will be killed by a man known as Menahem in another conspiracy. Menahem will reign for a short time, and then his son Pekahiah will reign, but then Pekahiah is killed in a conspiracy. You see, God is no longer showing pity to these northern 10 tribes. He's letting them go in their wickedness, and he's letting conspiracy after conspiracy, treason after treason, arise, and revolt after revolt. No longer showing pity. Not merely will ruler after ruler be usurped, but we also find that many of these leaders were actually wicked to the people. Menahem, for example, would rip up women with child. God's no longer showing pity to the 10 northern tribes of Israel. What about the third child? Mentioned in verses 8 and 9. We read verse 10, then God said, call his name Lo-Ammi, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. Some of you may remember that whenever the united nation of Israel split after the time of Solomon, the time of Rehoboam, that Jeroboam took the 10 northern tribes. And wanting to keep the people under him, that they'll not run to Rehoboam in the south, Jeroboam set up new places of worship at the top of the 10 tribes and at the south of the 10 tribes. And they cast off the line of David as their king, the line from which the Messiah would come. They no longer had that line as their king. No longer went to the temple of God for their sacrifice, which pictured not merely the Messiah, but the Messiah's salvation, the cross of Christ. And so in these 10 northern tribes, for generation after generation, they had rejected the line of the Messiah. They had rejected the salvation of the Messiah. And they sought after other gods. And so continuing to feel the repent from their sinfulness and from the decisions of Jeroboam, God says, it's coming. No longer will you be my people. I will not be your gods. I'm no longer going to protect you anymore. Now perhaps you're asking the question, did you not say, preacher, tonight that this book's actually about God's unfailing love? Well, if this is God's unfailing love, how is God going to cast this people of Israel, these 10 northern tribes, off? That's not an unfailing love. Well, the answer is found in verses 10 and 11, if you look with me there. After declaring this term, lo am I, the term lo in Hebrew is the idea of not, so not my people, we read in verse 10, yet. The number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together, united together, and appoint themselves one head. And they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. These verses tell us that even though God's going to send these 10 tribes into captivity, in which a captivity in which many will be killed, yet God's going to save a remnant of the 10 tribes. And from this remnant, God is going to raise up a people as numerous as the sand of sea for multitude. From this remnant, raising up this people, as many as the sand of the sea for multitude, God says that they are going to be called no longer Lo Ammi, but Ammi. You are my people. You are the sons of the living God. These sons of the living God, they're going to have, in verse 11, one head and one king, the Messiah himself. And they're going to unite, and they're going to love the Messiah voluntarily. They're going to love the Messiah unitedly. Chapter 2 in the verse 1 tells us that these people, this people gathered together, they're no longer going to be called Lo Ruhamah, which means the people who receive no pity, but they're going to be called Ruhamah. That is, they're going to receive the pity and mercy of God. They're also no longer going to be called Lo Ammi, those who are not my people. They're going to be called Ammi, those who are my people. You see, God is the one who is unfailing in his love. This northern 10 tribes who had sinned against God, while many are going to be killed, God is going to save a remnant, and he's going to do a work through that remnant. Now, before I go on to show you what that remnant is and how it relates to the gospel, just note, just very briefly with me, a number of things in chapter 2. Because here we see just how great God's mercy is. Because in chapter 2, you and I will hear command given. Verse 2, plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, neither am I her husband. And this is Hosea speaking to the children that have come through Gomer, or indeed the Lord speaking to the people of Israel, plead. Let her therefore put away her whoredoms out of her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts. In this chapter, you and I will read about Gomer, but you'll also read about the children of Gomer. And you may think, well, what are they being referred to? Well, Gomer herself is a picture of the nation, the 10 northern tribes historically, and how they've sinned again and again and again against God. They went into spiritual adultery. The children of Gomer are actually the present generation of Israel. In verse 2, we will find that the present nation of Israel and historically the 10 tribes of Israel have committed adultery. And as a result, judgment is going to come in verse 3, not merely upon Gomer, but upon her children, the present generation and the generation that follows. In verse 5, you and I will read that Israel has turned away from God. And the reason is because they want pleasure in this world. They want their bread and their water, their wool and their flax, their oil and their wine. Verse 6, we will find the Lord has put a hedge around Israel, hindering her. And this is grace. Hindering her from following her love of sin. Stopping her from going into even greater depths of wickedness. And yet even though the Lord's shown goodness to her and hindering her from going into greater depths of wickedness, verse 8, we find that Israel just has failed to see the Lord's goodness. The Lord himself is the one who's provided Israel with many good things in this life, even multiplied them. She didn't need to go after other lovers. She didn't need to do that. God was giving her even more than what she could ever find elsewhere. Because of her unfaithfulness, verse 9 tells the Lord will take away these good things from Israel. And she's not going to have her temporal blessings. She's going to be brought to poverty. The nations around her will no longer desire her or tempt her. Verse 11, Israel will see that she is empty and barren. She will see her folly. In verses 12 and 13, having thought that her joy and blessing came from the false gods, the nations round about, because of her beauty, she's going to find that was all nonsense. Her running away into sin and after other lovers and having other idols was a very bad choice. However, God will not leave Israel in this state of shame. God's not going to leave this Gomer, as it were, in her bad choice. God's going to do something. In verse 14 of chapter 2, you and I read, God says, therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness. And here she is in captivity, then in a place of isolation, then in a place of barrenness. She's lost so much in captivity. But yet God will speak comfortably to her. And she's going to draw her back to himself. Verse 15, God says, and I will give her her vineyards from thence.
That inheritance she lost, I'm going to give her it back in the valley of Achor for a door of hope. And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth and as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. And it shall be at that day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me Ishi and shalt call me nor Beeli. For I will take away the names of Balaam out of her mouth, and they shall no more be remembered by their name. God in these verses going to restore this Gomer, going to show mercy to her and to your children and bring a remnant back again. There's going to be joy and singing, verse 15. They're going to love God in verse 17. They're going to have peace in God, verse 18. They're going to be drawn close to God. A relationship as close as a husband and a wife in verses 19 to 20. God's going to bring much fruit through her in verses 21 and 22. And in verses 23, all the world's going to see that this remnant that's returned, this is the true people of God. And God is the God of his people. Now, I said I was going to explain to you what all this is about and its relevance to you and I tonight. Well, if you turn me, please, to Romans chapter 9, the Apostle Paul makes it clear to us by the Spirit of God what this is all talking about. Romans chapter 9 and the encouragement it brings to you and I. Romans chapter 9. And I trust you have the picture before you. Here are the 10 tribes. They've continually rebelled against God. As a result, God's going to send into captivity, but he's going to show mercy because he loves his people. He still wants to work through these people. And so he's going to save a remnant. And through that remnant, he's going to restore them out of captivity of Assyria. He's going to bring them back to the land there in Israel. And from that land in Israel, the Lord's going to raise up a multitude as numerous as the sea, a people that will love the Messiah, that will trust in the Messiah, that will live for the Messiah, that will sing praises to the Messiah. We'll walk close to the Messiah. Now, who are these people? Well, Romans chapter 9, in the beginning of this chapter, it's very clear to us that we have addressed or being spoken about, we have nation of Israel. Verse 3, Paul the Apostle says, I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. And so it's very clear the nation of Israel is being referred to in this chapter. A nation, in the following verses, God will show mercy to you again and again. And then in verse 25 and following, we have a quote from Hosea. And it's a quote of what we've just looked at. Verse 25. As he saith, that is God saith, also in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. The same was prophesied by Isaiah, we find in verses 27 and 28. But what's being referred to here? Who are these people? Verse 30. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which follow not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. Who is this people that's going to be as numerous as the sand of the sea? Who is this people that's going to believe in Christ and rejoice in Christ and have peace in Christ? Who is this people? It's the church. You see, these 10 northern tribes, they rebelled against God. They're going to be sent into captivity. Many are going to be killed. But God is going to save a remnant. He's going to bring them out of captivity. He's going to bring them back to the land of Israel. From that land, the Messiah will come. Then the Messiah coming, and the Spirit of God descending, the nation of Israel and the church, the true church, is going to expand throughout the world, bringing Gentiles in. And this church is going to be as numerous as the sand of the sea for multitudes. And so whenever Hosea is writing, he writes really about three things. He writes, first of all, about how God's going to bring the people out of captivity in Babylon and bring them back to the land. He also speaks in about how the Messiah is going to come. There's going to be a people that's going to be saved. And it's going to be the Gentiles, the people brought in, who didn't know God, weren't called by his name. They're going to be brought in. But then ultimately, how then the church completed. They brought into that eternal land of promise. And so the encouragement to you and I this evening is this. Paul the Apostle says that what Hosea prophesied has actually has been occurring for the past 2,000 years. That God is saving a people unto himself throughout this world, a people who will have a joy in the Lord, a people who voluntarily and unitedly will have the Messiah as their love and as their king and as their head.
a people who have peace in Christ, a people who can walk close with the Lord. He is our husband. We are His bride. A people who will bear much fruit and likeness to Christ, and a people whom this world, as they gaze upon us, will declare, the Lord is their God, and they are the people of God. And so I personally find this to be very encouraging. While at times you and I could look and see that there is barrenness in our land and in our nation, and there's not many being saved, yet throughout this world, and again I believe in our area in which we live, that God will continue to work. And God will continue to build His church. Because God promised that through that nation of Israel, through those northern 10 tribes, through the Messiah, God will raise up a people. And God has been doing it for 2,000 years. And He will continue to do it. See, the question this evening is not, will God fulfill this promise of raising up a people without number? So many are there. The question is, how much will you and I be a part of it? By our prayers, by our witness, by our supporting of missionary work. How much will we be a part of what God is accomplishing? Not merely is there hope here and encouragement here, but there's also assurance. Because we read there in chapter 2 and verse 14 and 15 about this door of hope that God will raise up. That door of hope, that acorn, was whenever the children of Israel being brought out of Egypt way back in the days of Moses. Then the days of Joshua, whenever they went into Jericho, that the place they crossed there, the Jordan River, that was Achor. That was the valley. And so just as God brought the people into the promised land, God says He will yet again set that door of hope for His people. It's not merely will Christ save a people throughout this world, but Christ still has that door of hope for us, that we will enter into eternity. And that peace that's spoken about here, and that rest, and that singing, and that joy, and that praise, and having God as our God, and God having us as His people, Revelation makes it clear, verse 21, verses 3 and 4, where God says, "And I heard a great voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." And what's the assurance? God promised eternal paradise with the Savior in Hosea. It's repeated in Romans. It's repeated in Revelation. And over the centuries and over the millennia, God never changed His promise. His promise is still He will bring a people unto Himself and will take them to eternity. As the dear child of God, rejoice. This time of singing, this time of rest, this time of being with God and walking close with God, we have it now. But there's a time coming when it will be even better than ever before. You and I see in the first part of this book the loving faithfulness in Hosea's marriage and the loving future in Hosea's marriage. We also see here, then, thirdly, the loving forgiveness in Hosea's marriage. As you and I come into chapter 3, we find that the loving forgiveness of Hosea before Gomer is needed. In verse 2, you and I will find that Gomer has, in her unfaithfulness, has got herself into trouble. She's got herself into a debt. She's got herself into a slavery. A slavery she cannot get herself out of. The debt is so great that it's going to be 15 pieces of silver and 1.5 homers of barley, according to verse 2 of chapter 3. So the loving forgiveness of Hosea is needed. We also find the loving forgiveness of Hosea is given. Because while Gomer is unable herself to pay the debt and to free herself from slavery, in verse 1, look with me what the Lord says to Hosea. "Then said the Lord unto me, Go yet, love a woman, beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress." You see, God knew that Hosea still loved Gomer. He was her friend. She was his beloved. Yes, she was an adulteress, yet she was still an adulteress, one addicted to the sin of adultery. But yet the Lord commands Hosea to go and deliver and to free her, to pay the debt for her. The loving forgiveness of Hosea is given to this woman, in spite of her vile wickedness and her unfaithfulness. The loving forgiveness of Hosea is demanding. In verse 3, Hosea said unto her, "Thou shalt abide
for me many days. Thou shalt not play the harlot, and thou shalt not be for another man. You see, Gomer, in paying the debt for her, forgiving her after unfaithfulness again and again, and bringing her back onto herself, you know, she received that. She was thankful to get out of slavery. But Homer was demanded something from Hosea, and that was that you are to be faithful to me now. You're to abide with me. You're not to go with anybody else. And here's the promise. Here's the lovely encouragement. If you are faithful to me, I will be faithful to you. So will I be for thee and for thee alone. You know, tonight, you and I have before us, again, the gospel illustrated. Because it's all about the gospel. God's people are those that have gone into sin. We make up our idols. We go into spiritual adultery. We love things more than we love God. But yet God is the one who in love for us, seeing our slavery, he is the one who has bought us and redeemed us with precious blood. Redeemed us and delivered us through the word of God, which has made us new creatures. And as a result, the Lord is one who, in freeing us and loving us, he wants us to be faithful to him. Years ago in school, I remember it hitting me, this the reality, that we're not saved to sin. Salvation is not a freedom to sin, it's a freedom from it. Freedom to live on to God. And if you ask the question, well, when is it that this is all going to happen? Well, look at me in verses 4 and 5. The children of Israel being brought out of captivity, they're going to be proved, because whenever they come back into the land of Israel, you and I know there's no king there, there's no temple there, it's all been destroyed. There's no line of David on the throne. But yet we find God says in verse 5, afterward, after all this, shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king and shall fear the Lord. You see, we find that this will all happen in verse 5 in the latter days. I haven't got time to go into it, but in Hebrews 1, the first two verses, and Acts 2, verses 16 and 17, you and I are made very clear that the latter days are the time whenever Christ came the first time until the time he comes the second time. And so the time whenever we have this people coming on to the Lord, this people rejoicing in the Lord, being saved by the Lord, and having Christ, the Son of David, as their king, and seeking the Lord, and fearing the Lord, revering him, it's going to be in the latter days. It's going to be now. Again, here's the hope. Christ is building his kingdom now. This is not a day to be discouraged. This is a day to be encouraged. Never comes to praying for God's word as it goes forth among boys and girls and the children holiday Bible clubs that are coming up at the end of July and then in August. Never comes to praying for your loved ones and praying for this area. We're not to pray in a pessimistic way not expecting anything to happen. No, we can pray with optimism. We can pray according to God's word that he's going to save people. Whenever we support missionary works and pray for God to bless missionary works, we can do with optimism, with boldness. God's going to save a people. In these latter days, this nation of Israel, which was saved by a remnant and was kept and preserved and through the time of Christ coming and now continuing into this day, and there's going to be a people that seeks the Lord and have Christ as their king. They're going to fear the Lord. And it's all going to be done in these latter days, the time of the New Testament church. It's a time of encouragement. Christ is building his kingdom and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But there is a solemn lesson here. I just mentioned it to you briefly. And that is that whenever Gomer was unfaithful, she's called an adulteress, but she's also called a wife of whoredoms, as we've noted. You know, adultery is to seek satisfaction in an unlawful relationship, but whoredom is actually to sell yourself. Gomer's seeking satisfaction outside of Hosea. She sold herself into slavery to try and get pleasure, to get what she thought satisfied her. And whenever you and I love sin more than Christ, you may never have thought about it this way, but you and I are in fact selling ourselves. We're selling ourselves to sin and becoming slaves of that sin. And yet how foolish it is, because God is the one who is giving us pleasure in himself when we look to him. Far greater pleasure, joy, and satisfaction in Christ than could ever be found anywhere else. And again, here is a picture.
Christ is the one that redeems us. He purchases us. We may be faithful to him. The first part of this book is that we see God's unfailing love pictured in Hosea's marriage. But let me just conclude this evening and note with you that God's unfailing love is proclaimed in Hosea's messages. In chapter 4, verse 1, we read, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel." And there's going to be three messages given in these chapters, and I'll mention them just briefly to you. In the first message, all within the theme of God's unfailing love, we have in the first message God's unfailing grace. Look with me at chapter 4. At the beginning of it, we have Israel's sins mentioned. We read in verse 1, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel, for the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying and killing and stealing, committing adultery, they break out, and blood toucheth blood." In verse 6, the Lord will declare, "Thou hast rejected knowledge." He goes on to say, "Thou hast forgotten the law of God." In verse 11, he will say, "Whoredom and wine and new wine take away the heart." Verse 12, the enemy will say that they, the people of Israel, have gone a-whoring from under their God. In verse 13, he will say, "They sacrifice upon the tops of the mountains and burn incense upon the hills, under oaks and poplars and elms, because the shadow thereof is good." In verse 16, God will summarize it up and say, "For Israel slideth back as a backsliding heifer." Verse 18, he will say in it, "They have committed whoredom continually." Here are the sins of Israel, these 10 northern tribes. Their heart is revealed. Willingly forgetting the law of God, in verse 6, verse 8, we read that they set their heart on iniquity. That's their desire and that's their aim. It brings them emptiness in verse 10. They eat, they have not enough. They commit whoredom, hoping that it will increase their population, but they're not increased. And while God will warn them in chapter 5 and verse 1 and send prophets to tell them of judgment coming, and while in verse 6 of chapter 5 we're told that they shall go with their flocks and with their herds and make sacrifice unto the Lord, the reality is, in verse 6 of chapter 5, they shall not find the Lord. Why? Verse 4 tells us, they will not frame their doings to turn unto their God, for the spirit of whoredoms is in the midst of them. They may hear the preaching from God's servants, and they may say, "We need to turn unto the Lord. We need to, you know, commit sacrifices unto him." And they may commit the sacrifices, but in their heart, they're still holding on to their sin. Whoredom and that spirit is still in the midst. And so God says he'll pour his judgment, verse 10. "I will pour out my wrath upon them like water." Verse 12, "I'll be unto Ephraim as a moth." You know what a moth was? A moth that eats away a bit after it again and again and again until the thing's destroyed. Verse 14, God says, "I will be unto Ephraim as a lion. I will tear and go away. I will go away and none shall rescue." And yet while all may seem hopeless here and you may think, "Hi again, is this a book of God's unfailing love?" Yet you look with me at verse 15. Of chapter 5, God says to this people of absolute wickedness, "I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face." God is still willing to forgive them. God's still willing to use them, to bring the Messiah, to see the church built. God's still willing to use them, if only they will turn. And God, in fact, says in verse 15 that they will one day turn because he'll draw them. "They will seek me early," he says. Whenever they do, God says he'll bless them abundantly. He says in verse 1 of chapter 6 that God hath torn, but God will heal. God hath smitten, but God will bind them up. After 2 days, just after a short time, God will revive them. God will raise them up. They will live in his sight. The end of verse 3, God will come upon them with the rain as the latter and the former rain upon the earth. You see, we have in this message God's unfailing grace. You and I can be so sinful, we can neglect God's word, we can forget God's word, we can put aside laws which we know as that we may engage in sin. But God is the one who's always willing to pardon us. God's the one who's willing to heal our cold heart. He's willing to revive us. He's willing to raise us up. He's willing to make us to walk with him. He's willing to send the latter in the form of rain of blessing. That's why the hymn writer said, "God is here and that to bless us with the Spirit's quickening power. See tonight the cloud already bending, waits to drop the grateful shower. You and I pray tonight, let it come, O Lord, we pray thee. Let the shower of blessing fall. We are waiting, we are waiting. O revive the hearts of all." In the second message of chapter 6 to 8, you and I will see not merely God's unfailing grace, but we see his unfailing mercy. If you look with me at verse 4 of chapter 6, we see Israel's hypocrisy. O Ephraim, this is the nation of Israel, the northern 10 tribes. O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? For your goodness is as a morning cloud, and as the early dew it goeth away. There was a time whenever the 10 northern tribes, they turned unto God, and they seemed to be doing what was right in the time of Jehu, but the reality was their heart wasn't in it. So God describes them like a morning cloud. It appeared for a little time and just vanished away. Describes them as the early dew. It's there in the morning, but then it just goes away quickly. You see, the repentance was only a show. They were being hypocrites. You go through the verses, you'll see that. But yet in the midst of their hypocrisy and the rebelling against God, God is still one who's willing to heal them. Look at me, chapter 7 and verse 10. We read, "And the pride of Israel testifieth to his face, and they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this." They will not return. God's willing to heal them, the verse 1 of chapter 7 tells us, but they're not going to return. In fact, God uses an illustration of a baker in verse 6. He says that just as a baker keeps the fire in his oven hot, so Israel, they've kept their sins in their heart hot. Verse 2 of chapter 8, Israel shall cry to me, "My God, we know thee." But the reality is they don't know God and they don't love God. They don't obey God, verse 4 of chapter 8. They've set up their kings, but not by God. They've made princes, but not by God. They don't look to God, verse 8. Verse 4 of chapter 8. Their silver and their gold, they've made idols. They've forgotten the master and the maker, verse 14. They build their own temples. And yet, in the midst of all, God is the one who's still willing to forgive them. I'm going to finish there for this evening because my time is gone. And whether I go through the rest of the book or not, I don't know. But remember tonight, as we come to prayer, the theme of the message. It's God's unfailing love. Israel was a set of 10 tribes that rebelled against God. And rebelling against God, God was going to send them into captivity, but God still, at the same time, he was still wanting to use them, wanting to forgive them, and he promised he would. Using a remnant, they were going to go back to the promised land. Through that promised land, the Messiah was going to come. In the time of the Messiah, there's going to be a people saved throughout this world, who are going to rejoice in the Savior. And eventually they'll go through that door of hope, that eight core, and they'll be with the Lord forever. The question is not, is God building his work? The question is, how much will we be a part of it? How much will you and I be a part of it? Let us pray often for the Lord's blessing upon his word. Let us pray often that God will save a wicked people unto himself. They will love and serve the Messiah, who's worthy of all. Let's just come down to a word of prayer.